Let's turn in our Bibles, shall we please, to Nehemiah. And this morning we're going to be in the third chapter of this very practical and wonderful book, Nehemiah chapter 3. Throughout the Old and New Testament as well, and even into the life of the believer, there is a common cycle that oftentimes is helpful to recognize because it helps one in his interpretation of the Scripture. This is a four-phase cycle, and we could give it four terms that would help us to follow it. The cycle begins with sin, moves into captivity, or we would call it servitude. From there, there moves into the principle of supplication or confession, and from here into salvation or deliverance. And then so often, from that stage back to the first one, where sin once again enters and the cycle begins all over again. Now it's very interesting to go, say, through the book of Judges and discover that this is in fact the way the whole book is designed. Israel sins. Because of their sin, they're brought into captivity. In the midst of their captivity, they confess their sin and they supplicate God. And in response to that, God sends them a deliverer. And they're delivered. And it's only a matter of time until once again they've sinned, and the cycle begins all over again. When you move into the New Testament, it is precisely that the Lord predicts in the life of the believer. For instance, it is in the Gospel of John that he says that he that committeth sin becomes the servant of sin. And then it's over in John's epistle that he says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. And so the cycle in the life of the believer is just this very thing. Now, in our study of the restoration period, we are in the last phase of that cycle. Beginning with David, down through the next hundreds of years, sin gradually takes over the nation of Israel. They're on the skids. Idolatry enters. A lack of separation to God begins to prevail. And the result of the sin in the nation of Israel was servitude or captivity. And when the Babylonians came over in 587, they carried Israel, or Judah, into captivity. And they entered into the land of Babylon and into the captivity, and they were slaves. They were in servitude for 70 years. Toward the end of that period of time, Daniel prays. Daniel chapter 9. And he prays to God, confessing sin for Israel and asking God for deliverance. And the third phase begins to show. And from that, in response to their supplication, comes their salvation, the deliverance. We call it the restoration of the children of Israel as they are returning from the land of their captivity and from their servitude. In response to prayer of confession, they're returning back into the promised land. They're being restored as a nation and restored as the people of God. And that's where we are in our study of the nation of Israel. We are watching them in their restoration, as they are being restored by God from their sin and from their captivity in response to their confession. And so we have really tried, as we have studied the restoration period, to relate it to the Christian life. Because the cycle that we are seeing in Israel is an illustration of the cycle in the life of every individual. In response to our confession, what a tremendous, thrilling thing it is to experience the restoration, the salvation, the deliverance that God can bring into the life of the individual. Now, the restoration of the children of Israel, as some of you old-timers will remember, was really in three phases. And we have studied the first expedition under Zerubbabel, which occupies Ezra chapters 1 to 6. And the key thing that took place at that time was that the temple was rebuilt. The second restoration, or the second phase of the restoration, takes place under Ezra himself. And this is in Ezra chapter 7 to 10. Between, you will recall, there's the story of Esther. This second expedition, under the leadership of Ezra, dealt with spiritual reform. After the temple was built, Ezra leads in a spiritual reform as the children of Israel get right with God. Now we are in the phase, the third expedition, which is under the leadership of Nehemiah, and it occupies this book of Nehemiah that we are studying together. We've noticed in chapter 1 that the purpose of Nehemiah was conceived. It was at that time that Nehemiah learned of the desperate condition back in Jerusalem. Nehemiah, you remember, is a cupbearer. He's a servant of King Artaxerxes in Persia. He hasn't returned. He's still over in the place of captivity. And he hears of the situation. And as he's concerned about it, and as he prays about it, God lays on his heart to do something about the situation as it exists back in Jerusalem. And his purpose is conceived. His purpose basically is to restore Jerusalem to a situation, or a condition rather, that is appropriate with the fact that it was in Jerusalem that God chose to place his name. As the situation existed, he realized that there was such a conflict, such a contradiction. That was God's place. That was the capital. That was the place that God chose to put his name. And the children of Israel were in reproach and in misery. And the purpose is conceived in the heart of Nehemiah to do something about that. And the first phase, you'll recall, is to rebuild the walls and the gates around that city. In chapter 2 of Nehemiah, we saw the purpose confirmed. And it was confirmed by several things. It was confirmed by the response of the king when he asked if he could go. It was confirmed by his review of the walls when he came and looked over the situation and saw that the state and the situation was really as desperate as he thought it was. It was confirmed by the response of the people. When he told them what he had in mind to do, they responded. And it was also confirmed by the reaction of the enemy, who, as soon as they saw him arrive and begin to do something about this, they reacted and began to oppose. This morning, we're coming to chapter 3 now of Nehemiah. The purpose that was conceived in chapter 1 and was confirmed in chapter 2 now is commenced in chapter 3. And so we're going to look this morning at the commencement of this purpose in the heart of Nehemiah. And it's really commenced under two headings. It's commenced, first of all, under the leadership of Nehemiah, which we shall look at briefly, and then it is also commenced with the cooperation of the children of Israel. Would you turn, just for our reading, please, to chapter 2, and let's see, again, from verses 17 and 18, Nehemiah before the people, expressing the burden of his heart and listening to the response of the people. Chapter 2, verse 17 says, "Then said I unto them, Ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and its gates are burned with fire. Come, and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, and also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, Let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work." And this is the response of the people. It's very interesting that the work as it's commenced in chapter 3 is in fact under the leadership of this man, Nehemiah, who we want to study for a few moments. Let's look first of all, as far as his leadership role is concerned, at his contemporaries. Nehemiah was a man among men. He was living in a tremendous age. As a matter of fact, he was living in the golden age of Athens. At this very time, Pericles was living. He died just about 15 years after Nehemiah arrived back in the land. And Pericles was the great statesman and general of the city of Athens. But Nehemiah outshines him because he organizes a state and a crew of workers that far outdoes anything that Pericles did back in the city of Athens. At the same time, Socrates was alive. He was 26 years of age when Nehemiah arrived back in the land of Jerusalem. And Socrates, of course, was the great philosopher, the great teacher. He was the man who had all the questions but no answers. And you'll remember he refused to answer a question, professing to know nothing, just being able to ask the questions. And Nehemiah comes back at that very age, and he's the man with an answer. He's got an answer to the problems of the children of Israel. A situation that's existed for 92 years, and Nehemiah's got the answer, not just the questions. At the same period of time, Thucydides, perhaps the greatest of the Athenian historians. He was 27 years old when Nehemiah arrives back in the city of Jerusalem. Thucydides was to grow to become one of the great historians, one of the great writers of history. Nehemiah outshines him. Because he does not just write history, but he makes history. And what Nehemiah does in chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6, and on to the end of the book, is something that outshines anything that a historian could write, because he makes history. Among the contemporaries in Greece, Nehemiah is a man among men. In Persia, it was Artaxerxes. And we've already noticed him in connection with Esther and in connection with the early part of Ezra, or the second part of Ezra. And Artaxerxes, of course, was a great king. But he was a tolerant person. He was a man who was outstanding with his religious tolerance. And here, once again, Nehemiah stands as a man among men, because he was a man, although he did have great tolerance in certain areas, he had a depth of conviction. And he outshines this man, Artaxerxes, because he stands as a man with real conviction and with a real dedication to one God and to the cause of God. In Jerusalem, his contemporary is Ezra. And we shall come across Ezra again later in our book of Nehemiah. Ezra was a great man of God. But Ezra's concern was for a particular area. And although we cannot really say that Nehemiah stands head and shoulders above Ezra, we can say that he is in distinction to Ezra. Because Ezra's basic concerns were for the spiritual reform. He was a priest and a scribe. And Nehemiah's basic concern was for the political welfare of the people of Israel. So in relation to his contemporaries, Nehemiah was a tremendous man. But why? What was it that made Nehemiah the man that he was? And as we pursue our study, we find that it was because of his charisma. This is the word that Mr. Glenn introduced us to a couple of weeks ago as we came to the end of our study. And we need to understand what this word means and how it relates to this man, Nehemiah. What do we mean when we use the word charisma? Basically, the word means the gifts of the Spirit. In the Old Testament times, when a prophet anointed a person, he anointed him with the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And when those gifts were demonstrated in the life of the leader, the children of Israel responded. And they acknowledged him to be God's chosen man. And they respond to him and they follow him and acknowledge him to be the man that God has set up over them as their leader. This is obviously what takes place in the case of David. David's a young shepherd boy. He just comes from the hillside. But down in the valley against Goliath, David does something. And when David, that young stripling, defeats Goliath, it is an indication to the children of Israel who are standing about him that the Spirit of God is upon him. And that demonstration down in that valley causes Israel to rally around him and to acknowledge him as God's man. And that's exactly what Israel does with Nehemiah. When Nehemiah arrives in their midst in chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, and tells them what has happened, how the king responded in such an unusual way to his request. And they begin to sense the spirit and the dedication of this man. The children of Israel recognize that here's a man with the charisma. Here's a man with the gifts of the Spirit of God upon him. Here's a man that God has chosen to be our leader. And that's the only explanation for their response to him when they say, "Let us rise and build." Why, it's been 92 years for some of them. They've been back in that land for almost a century, and they hadn't touched the walls. But now they respond to this man. Why? Because they recognize that here is a man upon whom the Spirit of God rests, and he is demonstrating in his life the gifts of the Spirit. I think it's very important for us to recognize that the charisma was not just natural talents and abilities. One of the greatest kings in the late nation of Israel was a king by the name of Omri. And he was a tremendous king. Great natural ability. As a matter of fact, the Assyrians refer to Israel as the house of Omri. Secularly, as far as the nations around about them were concerned, Omri was the greatest of all the kings. But interestingly enough, in the Bible, it passes over Omri in 7 verses. As far as God was concerned, Omri wasn't really much. He entered into the kingship without the sanction of the prophet. Never having been anointed by a prophet, and never having the charisma, never having the gifts of the Spirit upon him. And all that he did was in the flesh. All that he did was his natural ability. And as far as God is concerned, it's overlooked. Nehemiah, so different. Nehemiah is a man upon whom the Spirit of God has come. And he begins to move now under the influence of the charisma. I think also in connection with this charisma, it's very important to recognize that with this, there could come the fresh innovation of a new gift. For instance, it seems to me that many of these persons, before they received the charisma, before the Spirit of God came upon them, were much less and much different than what they were after the Spirit of God came upon them. I think we can see this in several instances. Perhaps Saul is the best instance of all. When the Spirit of God came upon Saul, he became a man and a leader, and Israel responded to him. But then when he sinned, the Spirit of God left him. The charisma was taken away. And in that state, he loses the leadership, and he loses the respect and the response of the people. When the charisma, when the Spirit of God came upon a person, oftentimes it endued them with a gift. And that's what happens when a person is converted. I think this is a tremendous thing. When you become a Christian and the Spirit of God comes upon you and makes his dwelling place your body, then one of the things oftentimes that takes place is that you are endued with a gift, a spiritual gift, a gift that God has designed in order to enable you to fulfill your purpose, the purpose that he has designed for you. But I think in connection with Nehemiah, something else must be noted, and it is this. That although the charisma oftentimes brings a new gift, sometimes that charisma can take over a natural ability and use that natural ability. I think that's really what happened with Nehemiah. He was a cupbearer back in Persia. And in that position of leadership and responsibility, he must have been a very able man. The cupbearer was not just a servant, as you will remember. He was a man in responsible position. In some respects, he was the prime minister, the closest associate of the king, his prime counselor. And that's what Nehemiah was to Artaxerxes. And I propose to you that he was a great administrator. He was a great leader naturally. But when God called him, the Spirit of God comes upon him and takes over the natural ability that Nehemiah has. And now he uses that natural ability as a leader and as an administrator to the fulfilling of his purpose for Nehemiah's life. He was that in Nehemiah, a great leader, a great administrator. He comes to the city and he sees the walls. There they are, all in ruins. And what it does is he takes that project and he works that project into small projects and divides it up. He looks at the children of Israel, mass of them in Jerusalem. And what it does is he organizes them into small work groups. And the administration, the administrative ability of this man begins to come to the foreground. And you begin to recognize that here is a man who, under the Spirit of God, is having his natural ability being directed towards the fulfillment of God's purpose for him and for his life. I think there are two very important lessons for us to learn here, brethren and sisters, and they are these. Number one, organization is an indispensable part of the Lord's work. It seems to me that one of the unbalances that we can get ourselves into is that as we move back into the New Testament church, we begin almost to make synonymous with the New Testament church no organization. And as one reads the New Testament, they begin to discover that that certainly is not true. There is organization in the New Testament church. The Word of God specifically designates the leaders, the elders and the deacons, their qualifications, the work that they are to do. And the New Testament church is not an unorganized church. It is not a disorganized church. It's an organized church. Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, in connection with the local church, let everything be done decently and in order. And I think we need to learn that the New Testament church is just this. The tragedy, of course, is that we can become slaves to organization. An organization can completely flood the situation so that the Spirit of God has no room to work. And that's when organization becomes wrong. When organization becomes an end in itself, it has gone too far as the New Testament is concerned. But organization, a very important thing, and I think that that's why one of the gifts that God has given to the New Testament church is the gift of administration. It's a spiritual gift. There's a second lesson that we need to learn before we move on, and it is this. That whenever God calls a person to a work, he always equips him to do the work. God gave into the heart of Nehemiah a purpose. And then he did not say, "All right, Nehemiah, it's your baby. Let's see you carry the ball." That's not the way the Lord works. He equipped Nehemiah for the purpose in his eternal decree that was designated for this man, Nehemiah. And I'd like to encourage you with that this morning, dear friends, because I know as a result of our study in Nehemiah, there are many of you, ladies and gentlemen, who are very concerned about this problem of a purpose in your life. And some of you have talked to me personally about this. And I know you're praying about it. And I know you're very concerned. Well, I'd like to encourage you to keep on doing that. Because God does have a specific purpose for that life of yours that acts as the hub of a wheel that controls all of the periphery things in your life. And you need to seek that. And you need to search for it. And you need to have that before you because it will eliminate all of the rabbit trails and all of the tangents. And it'll give you purpose and direction and meaning in that life of yours. But when God makes that clear to you, and as it begins to come to the surface, and he begins to unfold to you what his purpose for you is, then never shrink from it. Never hold back the way Moses did. Place your utter confidence in him, realizing that when he calls you to do something, he gives you the grace. He gives you the gift. He gives you the power. He turns to Moses and he says, "Have I not made your mouth? I'll be with you. I'm calling you to do it. And I'll be your strength and your power, and I'll give you the grace to do it." The charisma, obviously, is one of the great things that makes Nehemiah a man among men. But just before we quickly pass by, we do need to remember that this charisma was given to a man of exceptional character. We've studied a little bit about the character of this man, Nehemiah, as we've gone through our study. And we've noticed, and let me just tell you some of the things that we've already discovered about him. He was a man who was sensitive to the needs of others. He was a man who could weep. Someone has said there is a time when even strong men should weep. Nehemiah could do that. He could weep. He was a man of prayer. He was a man of perseverance. It was 4 months that he persevered before God as far as what God wanted him to do about the situation. He was a man who was full of the scriptures because the prayer you will remember in Nehemiah 1 was full of scripture. This is the type of man that the charisma comes upon. And it's for this reason that he is head and shoulders above his contemporaries. And so let's not lose the sequence of thought that we've developed as we've looked at the leader, Nehemiah. Let me say, if I may, in passing, I wonder if we really appreciate the leadership that God has given us here at Believer's Chapel. One of the great Sunday school and denominational groups put out in a bulletin not too long ago as the headlines on their brochure, "Wanted Leaders." And I propose to you this morning, friends, that there are very few needs greater in the church of God at large today than this problem of leaders. It's a need in Believer's Chapel. It's a need in the church of God at large. But I think we ought to be very thankful for the leadership that God has given us here, for our elders and our deacons. And I hope you pray for them. I hope you thank God for them. And I hope you'll stand right behind them, because there's no question in my mind that one of the reasons God is blessing the work here at Believer's Chapel is because of the character and because of the Spirit of God upon the leadership here in the chapel. And that's what caused the children of Israel to respond. They recognized in Nehemiah a man of God, the Spirit of God upon him. They responded to it, and a work of God was done. May God give us the grace to discern this and to perceive it and to respond in a similar fashion. The purpose was commenced under the leadership of Nehemiah. Secondly, the purpose is commenced with the cooperation of the people of Israel. And that brings us directly into chapter 3 of Nehemiah. We want to notice two things as we come to this third chapter. And the first thing that we shall notice is the sphere of their service. Where was it that they worked? And of course, I hope you have read chapter 3, because we are not going to read it this morning. The obvious reason is that there are too many tough names in it that I could not pronounce. And so we're just going to bypass it, and I will not show up my ignorance by doing that, although I've already confessed to it, really, haven't I? The third chapter deals with the wall and with the gates. And this was the sphere. This is where they worked. This is the place that they're engaged in their labor. And let's just introduce ourselves to the wall and to the gate so we'll sort of have a general idea of what is going on. This is a suggested outline of the walls of Jerusalem at the time that we are talking about. They were different before and they were different after. But at this particular time, this is a diagram of it. Now, I should suggest for some of you taking notes that this basically comes from Unger's Bible Dictionary, page 786. And if you want to make a note of this, you perhaps will get more detail and a fuller development of it if you refer to that particular book. But here is the wall, and here are the gates that are mentioned that we are going to deal with in our third chapter of Nehemiah. Some very interesting gates. This one is called the Fish Gate for a very obvious reason. Here is the Sea of Galilee right here. And the fishermen brought the fish through the Fish Gate as they returned from fishing in the Sea of Galilee. This is the Sheep Gate for a very significant reason. That's where they brought the sheep into the temple to be slaughtered, because the temple was in that area, and the sheep were brought in through that gate. This is the Valley Gate. The Valley of Hinnom is right down here. And so it was named the Valley Gate because it led out to the valley. And each of the gates is appropriately named because of its function or its location. This is the place that they're working. Now you look at it and you say to yourself sort of automatically, well, isn't this quite a bit ado about nothing? Good grief, all they're doing is building a wall and putting a few gates on hinges. Why all the big to-do about everything that's going on at this particular time? 3 chapters, 4 chapters, almost the first half of Nehemiah is taken up with a little bit of construction. Why so? Well, I want to suggest to you this morning, friends, it's because of the significance of the walls and the gates. That's why God gives such a distinctive place to it in our Old Testament. And it was a very important thing. You see, those gates and that wall was significant to the reputation of the Jewish people. They were in reproach, it says in chapters 1 and 2. And one of the reasons they were in reproach was that 92 years after having returned, they hadn't rebuilt the walls. And I suggest that probably the attitude was something like, we often like to compare East Germany and West Germany. And I've seen pictures along this line, you know. You see the way West Germany has recovered from the war. And you see many areas of East Germany where the debris still lies all over the place. And you like to contrast those pictures and you say, you see, that's what democracy does. There's the West for you. And look at the East. And the East is in reproach because of what they have done. And that's exactly what happens in Jerusalem at this time. Look at the time they've been there. And the city still looks like a mess. And the reputation of the Jewish people, God's people, is in jeopardy because of this condition. More so, the security of the Jews is at stake here. With no walls, they couldn't close up the gates at night, and the bandits could come and go. And this is one of the reasons why in chapter 1 it says that they were in misery. They were in poverty. They were in a destitute state. And it was because they had no protection against their enemies whatsoever. Those gates were significant to the security of God's people. But the most important reason of all, not only are those gates significant to the Jews' reputation and to Jerusalem's security, but they are very significant to Jehovah's name. Because that's the place that God chose to put his name. Nehemiah recognized that. And as he saw the city as it was, he said, "Why, this is a reproach on the name of the Lord." Just, I think, the way Moses retorts to God when God decides that he's going to destroy Israel. Moses turns and said, "Well, what will they say about your name, Lord? You've delivered them from Egypt, and you've brought them out into the wilderness. Now, if you destroy them, what will the Egyptians ever say about you?" And I think the same thing has gripped the heart of Nehemiah. It's the Lord's name that's at stake here. He put his name at that city, and look at the condition of it.
And so what you see, moving together and behind the scenes in this great little bit of construction, is a man and a people who have a commitment to the name of the Lord and a concern for the welfare of God's people and a deep burden about the reputation and the witness of Jerusalem and the people of Israel among the nations of the world. This isn't any Mickey Mouse stuff. This is real business. It's the name of the Lord. It's the welfare of God's people. It's their witness among the nations that's involved in what's happening here. And they launch out and they begin the work. This is the sphere, then, of their service. The record of that service is in chapter 3. And I think that there are some very interesting parallels between what you see in Nehemiah chapter 3 and what we have been seeing in Hebrews chapter 11. Both of these chapters are a selective list of men. The difference. In Hebrews 11, you have men of faith who are living today in view of the future. Now, Dr. Johnson has been impressing us with this with every man we've studied. In Nehemiah chapter 3, you have men of service who are living today in view of their responsibility. Now, note the distinction. Because it's with this perspective that we're going to look for our last few moments at Nehemiah chapter 3. Here you have men of service. And they are serving, they are working today in the light of their responsibility. And you know, one of the great responsibilities, dear friends, that has been imposed upon every one of us as believers in Jesus Christ is the responsibility of being a servant. It's a great responsibility. Every time I read in relation to the judgment seat of Christ, I'm further impressed with my responsibility as a servant of Jesus Christ. I read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to give an account in Romans. And there at that judgment seat of Christ that we're going to receive according to the things that we've done in the body, whether they be good or bad. And the service of the Christian is going to be reviewed at the judgment seat of Christ. I think it's going to be a solemn moment as your responsibility to Him is evaluated as to how you have discharged that responsibility. Being a servant of the Lord is a grave, solemn responsibility, and yet it is a tremendous privilege. The highest title that could be given to a person in the Old Testament is the title of being a servant of the Lord. And when you read through the New Testament in relation to those who are writing at the beginning of the epistles and they refer to themselves as a servant of the Lord, do not always think that they are humbling themselves and depreciating themselves as they write. They are claiming a title that has no peer. They are a servant of the Lord. What a tremendous privilege, a highly exalted place to be a servant of the Lord. And I often think, as I think of the privilege and the responsibility and the judgment seat of Christ, I think of, I wonder what it is that the Lord looks at and the Lord looks for in the life of the Christian. What is it that He's taken note of today? What is it that sort of is making special impact, a special impact upon Him? What are some of the things that He's especially looking for and concerned about in your life as He watches it, as He reviews it, and as He records it in the book of works, which someday shall be the basis upon which your life will be reviewed at the judgment seat of Christ as a servant of the Lord. Now, I don't really know. But it seems to me that Nehemiah chapter 3 might give us some lessons. Because I'd like to suggest that the third chapter of Nehemiah is sort of like God watching His people at work and recording what they're doing. And as you read through this third chapter, you notice some very interesting things that perhaps give us an indication of the way the Lord records our lives and our work, and someday it will be the basis for our evaluation at the judgment seat of Christ. The first thing that He records, obviously, is those who work. And when you read through the third chapter, you're impressed with the fact that He takes special note of the people who are working. Look quickly, will you please? For instance, in verse 1. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up, and his brethren, the priests. Why, he noticed the priests. In chapter 3, verse 2 of Nehemiah, it says, and next unto him, the men of Jericho built. He noticed the men of Jericho were involved in this as well. When you come down into verse 7, you discover it's the Gibeonites that he particularly notices. And at the end of verse 12, one of the most interesting phrases in the whole chapter, it says, he and his daughters, the women, were even noticed by the Lord. And as I go through this chapter, I'm impressed with the fact that the Lord, in his deep concern for what is going on in Jerusalem, makes a very special note of those who built. The priests are noted and the workers, and the names, many of the names that you will see as you go through this chapter, are the names of the heads of homes. And he notices those heads, and with them he associates the whole family in the house that work with those heads. And I want to tell you this morning, dear Christian friend, that the Lord is very concerned today with those who are building. And he makes special note of those who are building for the kingdom of God. And they're building upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. They're building that gold, silver, and precious stone. He's very concerned about those who build. But the second thing that he takes special note of is where they build. And he knows exactly where these men were building in this particular chapter. Notice what it says in verse 15. And the gate of the fountain repaired Shallum. Now you remember in chapter 2, verse 14, that when Nehemiah made his trip around the walls, that the debris at the gate of the fountain was so great that his horse couldn't get by it. And there's no question that that place was one of the most difficult places in the whole of the wall and project to work at. And the Lord noticed it. He knew those people that had that very hard place. They had a tougher job than the people beside them. And he noticed it and he made a note of it. In verse 14, a rather distressing place to work, the dung gate. How'd you like to work there on a hot afternoon? At the dung gate, think of the odor. Think of the smell. You walk past those lucky people who are working at the water gate. And how do you feel? He knew. He knew who worked at the dung gate. He made special note of it. And there's no resentment or no jealousy for those working at the water gate. They're all working together because they're committed to a project. He noticed as well those people who worked at each of the other gates. And as you follow through it, you see they worked at the fountain gate and they worked at the dung gate. And, well, if you come back into verse 7, is it verse 7? You find those that worked opposite their house. And that was another thing that he noticed. He made a special note of those people who were working just right opposite their house. It seems to me that Nehemiah was rather a wise man at this point. He gave those people who lived close to the wall the place in the wall that was right by their house to rebuild. Because that's where their first responsibility was, and that was the place of greatest threat. If the enemy was going to attack and came through that wall, their house would be first on the list. And so Nehemiah, in his wisdom, assigns those places close to homes to the people who lived right in that area. And he asked them to build there. And as you go through the chapter, you'll find on two or three occasions that there are those people who built opposite their houses. And let me stop here to suggest, friends, that that's the place of greatest jeopardy in our lives as the people of God. It's our home. That's the first line of defense. It's to build opposite your house. It's great to build a wall over here and great to build over there, but the first place is opposite the house. I hope you're doing that. Just this week, my wife gave me a tremendous suggestion. You know, we're having a baptism here in Believer's Chapel in, I don't know when, perhaps a few weeks. And my wife suggested to me that what we should do is to start to teach our children about baptism so that when it takes place, they'll understand it. And that's what we've been doing every night this week at supper time. We're trying to read through every instance in the New Testament where someone's baptized and try to learn some lessons. We're really looking for four questions. We want to discover who should be baptized, when they should be baptized, how they should be baptized, and why a person should be baptized. And I'd like to challenge you with something like this in your home. The very first line of defense, dear Christian, must be our family. And I think it would be a tremendous thing for all of us with young children, perhaps even with teenage children, who, when this baptism takes place in Believer's Chapel, are be able to sit with their children in such a way that our children understand what's going on. They've been taught by mom and dad the truth of God regarding this subject. The Lord takes special note where you build. And I want to tell you, He knows where you're building today. He knows if you've got a special extra hard row to hoe. He knows it. No one else may know it. And you may feel that you're all by yourself and no one understands and no one sympathizes. Let me tell you, the Lord knows. He knew those at the fountain gate and those at the dung gate, those who were building opposite their home, He knew. And that ought to be a real encouragement and a real challenge to us. The third thing in relation to these who were building was He knew how they built. He had special note of how these people were building. For instance, in verse 20, it says of a certain person, Barak and his son, that they built earnestly. He knew how they were building. These people were building earnestly, not just going through the motions, but there was real heart involved. And that's the type of thing, dear Christian, that is going to be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ. How a person is building. If you'll come back with me, you will find that there were certain people at the end of verse 5, and their nobles put not their necks to the work of their Lord. The people did the building, but the leaders in that particular household didn't put their necks to the work of the Lord. What a reproach. What a rebuke. But it's recorded. The Lord noticed it. The Lord records it in His Word. And the Lord's very aware of how a person builds. The most striking thing, if you took time to read the whole chapter, is this, that you'd be impressed with the fact that they built with unity. 31 times through the chapter it says, next unto him, beside him, next unto him. And what you do is you get a picture of the children of Israel. They're standing shoulder to shoulder. Here they are, working together. They're all standing one with another because they're committed to a cause and because they're aware of the issues that are at stake. Dr. Feinberg, when he talked about this particular verse back at seminary, said that the Jews have a saying. And their saying is that if you can get three Jews to agree on anything, then Messiah will come. He said, according to their theology, He still hasn't come yet either. So that says something about their unity. Here they are, though. They're together. They're standing one with another. Real unity. I think this ought to be a real challenge to us. I picked up a parable of a church from a writing a few weeks ago, and this is what it said. Behold, a ball team went forth to play a game of baseball. Just as the umpire was saying, batter up, the catcher from the home team arrived and took his place. The center fielder didn't arrive until the end of the first inning. And the second baseman didn't arrive until the second inning. The first baseman didn't show up at all, but later sent his regrets and said he had to be at a dinner for Aunt Mary. The third baseman likewise failed to show up at the game, having been up late the night before and desiring to stay in bed. The left fielder felt need to visit another game across town. The shortstop was present, but left his glove at home. Two of the substitutes were away on the weekend for a little trip and couldn't make it, but they were there in spirit. Verily, when the pitcher went into the box, he looked around for his teammates, and lo, his heart was heavy, for their places were empty. But the game was announced, the visitors were in the stands, and there was nothing he could do but pitch the ball and hope for the best. So the pitcher tightened his belt and stepped into the box and did his best to put the ball over the plate. But he was not at his best. For he had to serve as pitcher, first baseman, and third baseman. There were loud boos from the stands while the home team was beaten badly. When the absent members of the defeated team heard that their team had lost, a decision was made to get a new pitcher. That's not what it was like in Nehemiah's time. Here were a group of people who caught Nehemiah's vision. There were people who were concerned about the name of the Lord and the welfare of God's people and the testimony of the people of God among the nations. Nehemiah was concerned about it, and they caught it from him. And they come and they stand together unified with a deep burden, with a deep concern, and they are working together as the project begins. Alexander was a young man who was accused of being a rebel, captured in Russia, and lined up before the machine guns at the firing squad. The bullet passed through his head, just below his left eye, ruining an eye and ear, and he was taken, of course, for dead. Somehow he survived. He escaped Russia and crossed over into Canada. And for 30 years in Canada, he was a very successful businessman. At the end of those 30 years, he gave up his business, moved up into northern Canada to preach the gospel. And as he did, some people questioned him on why he did it. And his response was this. He says, for 25 or 30 years, a gradual awareness has come over me that the Lord has preserved my life. And his response was just that. Now, his response would be dead wrong for every Christian. That's not the response that the Lord wants from every Christian. But listen, the awareness is what the Lord requires from every Christian. The awareness that somehow God has preserved my life. God in his grace has given me salvation. God has made me a child of his. God has saved me. And that type of an awareness, dear Christian friend, needs to trigger a response in our hearts so that we are concerned about the work of God and we put ourselves on the line as being a servant of Jesus Christ working for the Lord. Is that the type of a response that comes from your heart? When Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, and in that he died for all, that they that live should not live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them. And he died for you, and he's given you life. And this morning, the response that he wants from your heart and my heart is, here am I, send me. I'm your servant. Take me and use me. May God help us to be like Nehemiah, a servant, to be like the children of Israel, workers, and be committed to the cause of Christ and the testimony of his name. Let's bow in prayer, shall we? Father, we ask now that thou wilt bless thy word to us and challenge thy word, challenge our hearts, make it living and working in our lives, we pray, and bless us during this day, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.